Good morning. So I have a question for you, a deep theological question in the morning. What was the first and last commandments given, and how do they relate to each other? It's a trick question. Any guesses? Yes. Fill the earth and subdue it, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, right? That's the first commandment that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, gives to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And then what was the last command spoken according to Matthew? I'll help you out there. There you go, the Great Commission, right? So how do the two relate?
I think they're the same.
Thanks. All right, so you just made my point. I'm going to sit down now. So, all right, so I want to talk about those commandments and the content, or Adoniram Judson, this amazing person, very humbling to read about him. So I'm going to try not to speed talk for the next hour. Right? So I know I have a half hour. So Adoniram Judson was born in 1788. Our country was only 5 years old, so to speak, after the Revolutionary War. I was born to a Congregationalist minister just outside of Boston. So he's a local boy. He was very smart. At age 3, he could read an entire chapter of the Bible. The guy was a genius. He was amazing. Age eight or nine, he would see puzzles in the newspaper, and he would write in replies to it, and kind of the postmaster caught it and gave it to Dad, and Dad's like, "What are you doing?" You know, and then he checks it out, and is like, "Oh my goodness, let me look at this. This is right." And gives him, you know, advanced mathematics books. And Adoniram studies, you know, Greek and Latin and all these different things. And even though he's sick for a whole year, he's able to go into college at age 16, skipping his freshman year. So the guy was smart. He had a lot of talent, a real genius level intellect. He went to what would later be known as Brown University in Rhode Island. And there he met a good friend named Jacob Eames. Remember that name, you'll hear it again. At that time frame, this shortly after the French Revolution, there's humanism, or this focus on humanity and exclusion of God, was maybe not brand new, but certainly very fresh, very strong world power. And so that brings us to our first... Can you see that? I have it angled right. If you can't see it, there's some printouts there. Okay. So this is in Paris. You can't see it. It's all right. It's in Paris. It's the Pantheon. It was initially intended to be a church built... but it was completed around the time of the French Revolution, and the people, the government of the French Revolution said, "We're not going to dedicate this to God. We're going to dedicate it to humans. This is going to be a building to celebrate humanity and the French people." And it is considered very much a symbol of humanism, and rightly so, in that it was originally intended for God, and redirected towards glorifying people. Now, this symbol is kind of like a spiritual power, if you will, enters into Adoniram's heart. Whatever faith he had before this point has been replaced with skepticism, and he now becomes a deist, meaning he only believes that there's probably a God out there, but he doesn't believe in any revealed scriptures, no truth to the Bible or anything like that, or Quran or any kind of writings, right? And this comes through his good friend Jacob Eames, who's a skeptic. Well, the smart guy graduates in age 19 in 1807 as valedictorian, right? And the world's his oyster. He starts an academy up, lives out of home, writes a couple textbooks, and this very promising career, but he's really not fulfilled by it. And he wants to make a name for himself. He knows he's destined for greatness. He has this kind of drive to be superior, right? And so he goes to mom and dad and says, "I'm leaving. I'm not happy with this. And Dad says, why don't you just become a minister? Right? Dad is completely clueless as to where his son's spiritual state is. And there's a lesson there for us, right? As men, you may not be a father, but, you know, part of being a man is investing in younger people and being connected with them, right? And there's a glaring example here of a huge miss on the part of his father's. So you have a huge family blow-up occur where Adoniram says, look, Dad, I don't believe any of the stuff that you believe. And they're completely shocked. This is a very conservative New England, you know, congregationalist minister, and what is going on? And Mom is crying, and Sis is crying, and everything's a mess, right? It's absolute horrendous mess. And Dad says, wait, son, let's sit down and talk about this. Let's engage in debate, right? And Adoniram kills his dad. Adoniram completely wipes the floor intellectually in this debate with his father. His father's completely, even as a minister, completely unprepared to deal with the skepticism and power of Adoniram's arguments. The guy's a genius. He's been ruminating on this stuff for 4 years. So at age 20, Adoniram leaves home and in August. And he's going to New York City. He wants to be a playwright. He thinks he'll make a name for himself there, right? He gets an inherited horse that his dad gives him. His dad isn't dead, but that's the way they refer to it. And says, your inheritance, you have this horse, and I don't know why. And goes to Sheffield, Mass., which is in the Berkshires, pretty. It's just an hour or so a drive away. Has an uncle who's a Congregationalist minister there, and he doesn't really want to talk about theology, right? He had a very messy exit from home and leaves his horse there, goes to New York City to try and be a playwright, and there's no work. There's no real good work. There are no real opportunities. Every door is shut, and the only thing he can do is he gets in with this kind of people pretending to be actors, actors who are acting to be actors, if you will, and they're not that good at it, and they're actually bilking landlords out. They're kind of, you know, eating and staying and then skipping out, and he's like, oh, man, this is not my scene. This is, and he just can't seem to get traction, and he's disillusioned. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life, right? So he's really talented. He's got a lot of skill, a lot to offer, but he's kind of directionless, right? Well, so he decides to go back to Sheffield, pick up the horse, and there's a young minister there who he just notes the gracefulness of this person. It's a little different than kind of the stern stuff that he's grown up in. But he doesn't hang around to talk too much. He leaves the next morning. And he's really at a crossroads. Do I go east? Do I go home to Boston? I don't know what I'm doing, but I don't think I want to do that. And do I go west? And I don't know what's there. He has some money in his pocket, and he goes west. He's at this crossroad. He goes west, a full day's journey. Long day's journey. He gets to an inn, and asked to be, you know, hey, can I have a room? Sorry, the place is full. Look, I'll sleep anywhere, right? I'll sleep by that fire there. I can, you know, trust me. Well, I have a spot, but it's next to a guy, it's near a guy who he's not doing well. He might not live through the night. He might be disturbed by being around him. He's like, I don't care. I'm just so tired. I just want to sleep. And so he goes to bed, and just on the other side of this partition, not far from him, he could hear this man struggling to remain alive. And he can hear kind of the footsteps of people coming and going to talk to him, right? And to minister to him, to try and help him. And he can't sleep. And he's just thinking about, what would you think about if you're laying in bed near a guy who's going through this, right? Right, he can't sleep. And he's thinking, you know, and this the academic skepticism that he had is meeting kind of this reality, right? Reality of life and death is he's seeing it in a whole new way. He sleeps in, and can you hear me okay in the back? Okay. He sleeps in and goes, you know, kind of hurries, misses breakfast, goes to the innkeeper, and hey, what happened to that guy? Yeah, he died about 4 a.m. and that's too bad. Yeah, he was a student at Brown University. What was his name? Jacob Eames. Yeah. Adoniram is completely shocked as I would be, right, as you would be. His best friend from college was just on the other side of the wall, and he knew exactly what he believed. And how amazing. The providence of God in moving in his life is really undeniable, right? At that moment where he's right at the crossroads, and that shakes him to the core. He's not a believer yet, but he's certainly humbled, right? And he's certainly seeking in a new way. So he left home after that fight in August. He comes back. He's back home 5 weeks later. Very fast, right? 5 weeks in mid-September, he's back home. 20 days later, he's enrolled in Andover Theological Seminary in October. And 2 months later, in December, he's a professing Christian. He's worked through these things. Amazing story. Just right there, like I could stop. That's amazing, right? Thank you. All right, page 2 of 6. Actually, I'm not even past page 1. But that's okay. His heart turns to foreign missions. No one's ever been sent from the U.S. overseas. There's actually a Hawaiian student at Andover who, he was in this pagan tribal thing, and now he's a Christian. He kind of see this example of somebody who's received the gospel. He reads about Burma from a British officer's account of an expedition there. He's really intrigued by it. I'm going to change this because he's no longer captivated by this. Okay. More to come. And I'm going to just fast forward because there's so much I can't say because of time permitting. But basically, he's converted in December of 1808. He leaves for Calcutta in February of 1812 with a brand new wife who's awesome. She is amazing. And if I could say more, it's just unbelievable what you find out about this woman, right? When he lands in Burma, he meets with William Carey, famous Baptist missionary. By the way, he becomes a Baptist on the way, and I can't tell you why because I don't have time, but that's interesting too, right? But the message on Burma, you may not live a day there, right? I'm going to read to you. Burma itself was an anarchic despotism embroiled in a fierce war with Siam. Enemy raids, the tyranny of the government, and the constant rebellion of the tax-burdened people made life so uncertain that a man never knew when he woke in the morning whether he would be allowed to live until night. Religious toleration was unknown. The viceroy in Rangoon had not the faintest idea that the missionaries had come to convert the natives. He thought they were in Burma to minister to the few Europeans. News was that the king and local governors were absolute despots and that governmental corruption was unbelievable. The laws were the bloodiest on earth. The commonest punishments were beheading, crucifixion, and pouring of melted lead in small quantities down the throat. Yeah, pause for effect. Right. These were inflicted for such minor offenses as chewing opium or drinking spirits. A Burmese military commander had ordered 500 of his men to be buried alive merely because they were recruits sent to him by an officer whom he disliked. All right, so this is a brutal world, a brutal land. So they're thinking no to Burma, right? And yet, the British East India Company wants nothing to do with missionaries. They don't want anybody rocking the boat. And so they shut every possible door, and eventually Adoniram and his wife, they're kind of pared down to just the two of them. They have no choice, but it's either Burma or be deported and go home. And so, just to recap, they depart from Salem, Mass., February of 1812. They arrive in Calcutta about 110 days later in June. He's baptized in September. These partners that were with him, Newell and Harriet, they have a child. The child dies. Catches pneumonia at 5 days old. And then Harriet, the mother, dies. And they're just dealing with this loss, right? And I'm going to skip over a quote, but it's talking about the reality of what they're dealing with. This is a very grim it's very different than when they left, was kind of a celebratory, like, hey, you're awesome, right? This is great. But just the reality is setting in. They finally arrive in Burma, and Adoniram kind of gets off the ship and scouts things out real quick before they kind of officially get off. It's close to the evening. I'll read to you from a journal entry or summation of it. Everything looks so dark and cheerless and unpromising that Adoniram soon returned to the ship and his wife to tell her what he had seen. Still exhausted and sick, still suffering. By the way, Adoniram's wife just, he just delivered a stillborn child. They had a child as well. So, again, I hate to just fly by these things, right? But she's incredibly sick, right? Still exhausted and sick, still suffering the anguish of losing her child. Nance Anne had lost her usual optimism. She could read Adoniram's impressions on his gloomy face and hear them in the tone of his voice. They alone were enough to describe Rangoon. It was the unhappiest evening they had ever spent. At last, they had arrived in the destination Adoniram had aimed at for 3 years, the place he had dreamed of, the goal of his ambition, and they had never regretted anything more in their lives. And they fully expected just to die, to not last long. So, amazing. And one of the first things, actually the first thing they saw beyond the jungle when they entered Burma was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Sri Dagon Pagoda. Think of a 25 to 28 story structure covered in gold, right? And you don't have to just think about it. Here's a picture of it. Oh, there's where Burma is, now called Myanmar. So there's India and China. If you get a sense of where they are. And there's the Sri Dagon Pagoda. Look at that thing. This is a symbol, right? So I showed you the pantheon as a symbol of humanism, and this is kind of like the Mecca of Buddhism, if you will. This is where you go, right? And just contrasting the two. Look at that thing. Isn't it amazing? This golden structure lit up at night. And they're kind of to scale, roughly, for the sake of it, right? And again, we're talking about subduing the earth, right? Bringing the gospel forward. And so I thought I would pull out these symbols, if you will, of these kind of world spiritual powers, if you will, and kind of put that in context to what Adoniram's up to. Well, the language... I'm not going to show it because it's too small font. There's a picture of Adoniram there. I'll keep it here. The language is completely different than any language structure spoken or written that you and I are used to, I imagine, right? it takes him 3 years working 6 days a week, 12 hours a day with tutors to get the... His goal isn't just to speak Burmese. His goal is to translate the entire Bible, right? His goal is to translate the Bible and have 100 converts before he dies, right? And it's a huge undertaking. His wife learns very quickly. She's in the marketplace, so she learns conversational Burmese, but he's taking a lot longer. Let's see here. So it took 3 years to learn and speak Burmese. In that time period, he had to curry favor with the viceroy. He had to deal with government corruption, thieves, and disease. They have a child, and they lose him to disease. The second child is lost to disease at, I think, 8 months old. He translates the Gospel of Matthew in 1817, so that's 4 years in. 5 years in, he has his first public evangelism. His first public meeting was 6 years in, and his first one believer 6 years in. That's 10 years since being in Andover. He's got one guy who's professed faith in Christ. Well, he keeps working at it, and he's very resolute. He's writing back home and saying, look, just give me 20 years, and I'll come back and talk to you. We'll see what happens then. British and Burmese relations, there's military conflict coming, and the Burmese government says, all right, you're Western, you're going to jail. They come, they storm down his house, they put him in kind of like this torture, kind of awkward torture device, and drag him away in front of his pregnant wife. And they take him to a place called the death prison, which the head warden requires people to call him father, And all of the wardens have spots on their faces. They're called the spotted faces. And why, you may ask? Because they are murderers. They had been convicted of murder, and they got spots on their faces. So the former inmates are now running the prison. They put three sets of leg irons on him, so he can't even walk. Stick him in a kind of a hole, if you know, kind of this structure, the putrid structure with all these other people. They can't really move around. It's super hot. There's vermin. There's all this stuff. And at night, what they do, they have a bamboo rod, and they put it through everybody's legs and raise the bamboo rod up so everybody's up on their head and neck and shoulders through the entirety of the night, held by these shackles on their legs. He spent 9 months in three pairs of fetters. He spent an additional 2 months in five pairs of fetters. I don't know why he had even more. He spent 6 months in one pair of fetters, a total of 20 months. In this time period, he's moved to another location. His wife, who now has a newborn child and two adopted kids, imagine this, the only Western woman in, probably the only Westerner who's not in jail, right, in Burma, is looking for him, like going through the countryside looking for her husband. By the way, they don't feed you in this prison. You're relying on people to come and, like, somebody you know to find you and feed you, or somebody from the village. It's unbelievable what they deal with. It's too much for his wife. Like he gets through this period, he ends up being a translator for the British, and so they're like, okay, you're out of prison. But his wife is really just run down by all this work. She dies shortly after he gets out of prison, and then a few months later, their third child dies. Adoniram is deeply impacted, of course. He's mourning. How am I doing on time? Huh? 57. 57? Oh, man. Okay. All right. I'll try to... I've done this before. Yeah. All right. All right. Oh, boy. Where was I? He basically is thinking, what did I do to cause my wife to die? And you're like, well, you're in a really risky situation, but he's really introspective. He's going into the jungle, a tiger-infested jungle, this man. He's going into it to meditate. And they're like, the Burmese, now there's a faithful group of people there, and they're like, this guy's like Daniel. Like, he's not getting eaten by the tigers, versus the lions, right? It's amazing. And in that time, he there's a tribe called the Karen, which is animistic. Or spiritualist. They're not Buddhist. They're nomadic peoples. And the Karen had this tradition of the elders. I'll read it to you. They believed in an unchangeable, eternal, all-powerful God, creator of heaven and earth, of man and of woman. Woman formed from a rib, taken from man. That should sound familiar. They believed in humanity's temptation by a devil, the fall, and in a Messiah. They lived in expectation of a prophecy that white foreigners would bring them a sacred parchment roll. Whoa, right? So Adoniram and this married couple, the Boardmans, evangelized the Karen. And interesting to say, 30% of the Karen, now that number changes, the Karen today are Christian. The reason why it changes is Karen are persecuted. And in fact, in the last 10 years, if you look at all the refugees that came to the United States, 1 in 4 of those refugees are Karen Christians. Can you believe that? In 1834, after over 20 years, he completes the Bible translation. He marries Sarah Boardman. They have 8 kids, 5 of which survive. And she dies en route to America. They're trying to save her life and get her to America. She dies en route. He comes back to America, has kind of counterculture shock, reverse culture shock, coming back after so many years. And then ends up dying in 1850, back in the Bay of Bengal, buried at sea, age 62. So that's his life. There's a few reflections and notes I want to make about him. He set a goal of translating the Bible and founding a church of 100 members before he died. By the time of his death, he had translated the Bible along with an English Burmese dictionary and some other materials, and he left over 7,000 believers. Today, there are about 1 million believers in Burma. About 6.2% of the population are believers, even though there's persecution, there's active persecution there. Every dictionary and grammar written in Burman in the last two centuries has been based on the ones created by Judson. In the 1950s, Burma's Buddhist prime minister said that Judson's translation captures the language and idiom of Burmese perfectly. It's very clear and understandable. And even now, the Judson translation is the preferred translation in Burma. So he did an incredible job in that translative work. There's a Judson Day each year in Myanmar. There's a Judson Church at Yangon University. A Judson College existed and merged. Judson University in Illinois. You have the town of Judsonia in Arkansas. You have the USS Judson, or World War II, right? Ship. You have people named Gordon College. It's Adoniram Judson Gordon. All these people named after him, right? Even the first church built by Judson is being restored. Money's being given to do that. One other thing I want to say, he had a strong influence on American Christians and Christian culture. How so? The letters would be published that they would write to their families, and it resulted in significant national attention. Baptist magazines and others published articles and excerpts from letters three times a year for 20 years. So people know this is like an ongoing drama. When he goes to jail, you know, all these people in the U.S. are like, there's no news. What happened? We don't know. And like 2 years later, now they find out, right? This was in the midst of the Second Great Awakening. And he is credited, this story is credited with making the United States the major missionary sending country that it was a century later. So just a few final reflections here. Judson thoroughly examined his beliefs. And then he believed them with his whole heart. He was mentally disciplined and focused. He was able to concentrate his efforts on a prolonged and agonizing struggle. He had an iron will. He was inwardly strict, and he was confident in his own judgment. His whole soul was at work. Somebody who didn't speak the language observed him preaching when visiting. They said every tone, every look, every sentence spoke out in the most emphatic language to tell us that the man was seriously in earnest and himself believed the truths he uttered. In the assembly, every person sat motionless. Every eye was fixed immovably upon the teacher. Every countenance seemed to change with every varied expression of sentiment. He was sometimes considered unsocial because he wouldn't just kind of hang out, right? He wouldn't just do formalities, but if there was a real need, he would be right there. He followed the Great Commission. And in these world powers, he came against them, not in his own strength, right? But this one man with his talents and the gospel in hand came against. This was in him, and it was expunged from him, and now he's coming against this. So as men, as believers, we also are to subdue the powers of this world, not in our own strength. We are to bring the gospel and to come against these powers. So these aren't the only kind of powers, if you will, that exist, right? And finally, I could keep going, but I think I'll stop here. Finally, he was very much heavenly minded. In the midst of all this persecution, that would just drive him to meditate more and more on, frankly, on death, on going to heaven. And he is a little thing he penned, in joy or sorrow, health or pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, we reap on Zion's hill. Yeah, actually, I was going to end on that, but I thought I was going to cut it short. But yeah, happy, glad you can do that. I can do it. Steve had quoted this a couple months ago. So this, again, this is when he's asking for his first wife's hand in marriage. He's writing to what would be his father-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you imagine, right?
What's the good news?
Yeah, right? Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne, his heavenly home, and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from the heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? I like this quote, I'll just say quickly, for many reasons. It shows his heart. It also shows that he did know what he was getting into, right? He wasn't naive in thinking everything would be easy. He knew these things really describe what she endured and what he endured. So, all right. Oh, yeah, let me pray for us real quick. Okay. Lord, I just thank you for the witness that this believer had on Burmese people and his example for us. Lord, we do pray that you would use us to come against powers in this world that are oppressive. And Lord, would you free us from those powers if they're at work in us? Lord, we thank you for this example and pray even now for the Karen people and the Burmese people that you'd alleviate their suffering and minister to them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.